Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 13. There is no 13. Just checking. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. We've been in Daniel for 12 Sundays. We've been doing a chapter a Sunday. But we're going to stay in Daniel one more Sunday, even though there's not a 13th chapter. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 12 and actually verse 13. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your goodness to us. You have blessed us in so many ways. We thank you for the hope and the life that we have in you. And we pray that as we come together before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, help us to hear you and to respond to you, and help us to be surrendered to you. Pray that you would be with Pastor D and those working with him as they minister to our children this morning as well. We pray, Father, that you would anoint all of us, drawing us all near to you, that you might accomplish your will in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 12 Sundays we've been in the book of Daniel. Hard to believe it has just kind of flown by. At least it feels like it a little bit. And so today is Sunday number 13, and obviously there's not a Daniel 13. So this is more of a wrap-up Sunday of sorts. And those of you who have been along for the journey, you know that the book of Daniel covers quite a breadth of history. That when we are first introduced to Daniel back in chapter 1, that we find that he has been taken captive along with three of his friends. That Daniel is from Jerusalem, and that he was part of kind of the nobility. And the Babylonians took over, and they left a king in charge of Jerusalem. His name was Jehoiakim. They left him in charge, but they also, Zedekiah, they left him in charge, but they took things. And they took articles from the temple to place in the temple of the Babylonian gods, kind of showing that they thought that Babylonian gods were superior to Israel's God. And then they also took some of the young men that were in training for leadership. And so Daniel was one of those. And so about 605 years before Jesus was born, that's when Daniel was taken captive. He's probably a young man, probably about the age of these three guys, Ben, Isaac, and John Mark, right around their age, and taken in captivity all the way across to Babylon. And they're pressed into service for the king of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's where we meet Daniel as a young man. By the time we get to the end of the book of Daniel, now the date is about 536 BC. And so we're some 70 years later. And Daniel at this time is probably about the age of Brother Smith. And so somewhere in his 80s. So you can just imagine, just kind of envisioning. You look at these three young guys right here. You look over to Brother Smith. I mean, Brother Smith, you are looking good. But you can see a lifetime passes. And a lifetime spent in Babylon, away from your home country, away from your home people. And in that lifetime, Daniel would have seen the Babylonians. He would have gotten news. He would have known that the Babylonians eventually went and destroyed Jerusalem. And yet he's serving in the Babylonian administration. And he would have been aware of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and their messages. And then he would have seen change. He would have seen Nebuchadnezzar come to an end and a new Babylonian king arise in his place. And another one, Belshazzar, arise in his place. And he would have seen Darius or Cyrus, the Persians, take over. And so he would have seen much. His life spanned a lot of stuff. And with 12 chapters, I mean, some of it's visions that he had, but we don't get a major look into kind of his day-to-day activity. We just know that he is at work serving in these, if you can say it this way, serving in these foreign administrations that have often been hostile to his people. And yet that's where God has placed Daniel and his three friends to serve. And Daniel takes very seriously, I think, the words that Jeremiah said to pray for the peace of Babylon, that if it goes well for Babylon, it will go well for you, because that's where you're going to be. And so rather than just praying for vengeance, we see Daniel living a life of really peace. Now, we also saw that Daniel and his three friends, that while they are in Babylon, they never become Babylonians. And so they are there to learn and to increase in knowledge. And we saw this back in chapter 1, that they are there to learn. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to use them kind of for his glory. And Daniel and his three friends, while they learn Babylonian culture, while God gives them incredible understanding and wisdom, yet we also see them resisting the king's food. And one of the ways that we understand this resistance of food is that they're not going to be bought out by the king. So they're going to be in Babylon, but they're not going to become Babylonian. They're going to be in Babylon, but they're not going to sell out as if somehow Nebuchadnezzar really is God, or if somehow Nebuchadnezzar's gods really are God. So they're in the world, but not of the world. In Babylon, but not of Babylon. And so we see Daniel kind of take this approach all the way through. And we've also seen historically, again, kind of big picture, that towards the end of Daniel, especially the second half, that the focus isn't really on Daniel's own time period. That the focus begins to shift to hundreds of years later, to a time of intense persecution. And that Daniel has been given visions and dreams of what's to come. And God gives him, you know, vision of a day in which the Jews are going to be incredibly persecuted. It's the time period of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And this guy was king over the Seleucid kingdom, which oppressed the Jews. And around 167 BC, just basically turned the temple of the Lord into a worship place for Zeus. And they put an idol of Zeus in the temple. They sacrificed to Zeus in the temple. And they actually made it a capital offense to practice the worship of the Lord. Intense persecution. And Daniel sees this day is coming and it troubles him. But God gives him word that that day will not last forever. So this is the evil that's coming, but this evil is not permanent. This is the dark time that's ahead, but this dark time will come to an end. So Daniel, we see his life, his times, but we also see God give him this word of what's to come, this incredibly dark, oppressive time, and yet also the good news that that won't last forever. Daniel kind of becomes a model of how to live in a world that thinks you're a fool. How to live in a world that thinks you're foolish for worshiping your Lord, for worshiping your God. In Babylon, everybody's going to think he's a fool for worshiping a God that appeared to be defeated. And he becomes a model, kind of a shining star, if you will, for generations to come who are living in contexts where everybody thinks they're foolish for staying faithful to God, especially that time of Antiochus the Fourth, but also even into our day. He becomes kind of a model for us in terms of how to live in a world that thinks we're foolish for worshiping a Savior who was crucified. So that's kind of a little bit from the historical side of it. Also want to think about it in terms of just the whole. One of the things that I have, in a sense, been challenging myself to do is to see Scripture in terms of the whole rather than just the parts. I think I grew up hearing Scripture kind of preached, taught, in terms of just the little passages, and lots of time spent on the little passages, but it becomes very difficult to put all those little passages together to see the whole. And so one of the things that I have been kind of is to read Scripture in terms of the whole. And so not to just think about one story in Daniel or one verse or two in Daniel, but to begin to think about the whole book of Daniel. And so we're going to do that a little bit this morning. We're going to think some about the whole, and then of course we'll zero in on some on a couple of specific things I want us to make sure that we take home with us today. So when we think Daniel, there's a couple of different ways to kind of begin to envision the whole. And so one of the ways to do it is you got these 12 chapters, and the chapters are divided in two, so that you have chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 to 12. And we'll talk about 1 to 6 really quick, really brief. But in chapter 1, that's where we get the story that Daniel and his friends were handed over to Nebuchadnezzar by the Lord, and that they are being recruited by Nebuchadnezzar to serve kind of in his court. And he has instructions for them, but this is a story, I've talked about it already, to where they refuse to defile themselves with the king's food. And one of the people over them is moved by the Lord to show them favor, and he lets them exercise their own diet. And what Nebuchadnezzar discovers is that Daniel and his friends are healthier than anybody eating the king's food. And he also discovers that Daniel and his friends have been given this incredible wisdom. He doesn't know where it came from. He thinks it came from his own teachers. But we know, Daniel knows, that it came from God. That God gave Daniel and his friends incredible wisdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar places them high within his court. And that's kind of the story of chapter 1. We move into chapter 2, and we get a picture of this wisdom. That Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And many of you know that the dream is of this statue. And the statue has a head of gold, and then the chest is silver, and then the body part is bronze, and then you get down to the legs and the feet, and what you have is clay mixed with steel. And then there's this boulder that comes out of nowhere, and it smashes the feet of the statue, and the whole thing comes down. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what this means. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really trust his own officials. He knows that they're just going to tell him whatever he wants to hear. So he does this. He says to his wise men that you can't just tell me the meaning of the dream. You also have to tell me what I dreamed. And they say, this is too much for us, that you're crazy, that nobody can tell somebody what they dreamed. We can tell you what your dream meant, but we can't tell you what your dream was. Only God could do that. And who does Daniel know? God. And God reveals to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God is with Daniel. And the meaning of the dream, of course, was that Nebuchadnezzar's that head, and it's a golden time. And there's going to be a new kingdom, and a new kingdom, and a new kingdom, and each kingdom is going to kind of get less and less, and more brittle. And eventually, that rock that comes from nowhere, that's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to come breaking in, so that all the kingdoms of this world, all the kingdoms of this earth, topple, and God's kingdom is established forever. We move to chapter 3. And now we're back to Daniel. Well, this time, Daniel's three friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you guys know this one. This is probably the most famous story. Well, maybe it's the second famous story in Daniel about the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue. Maybe it's of himself. We don't know. But he builds a statue, and he declares that everybody has to bow down and worship that statue. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they refuse to go along with it. Even though Nebuchadnezzar has renamed them and taken away their Hebrew names, which identified them with their God, and given them Babylonian names, which would identify them with the names of the Babylonian gods, even though they've been renamed, they still are not of Babylon. And they refuse to bow down. And so they are going to be thrown, they're going to be threatened. Again, you look like a fool. All you got to do is bow down and keep your life. But they play the fool, and they refuse to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar orders that they be thrown into the fiery furnace, and of course they are, and you know the story. When Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, does he see three guys walking around? He sees four. And it's crazy because he had bound them up in the first place, and yet they're in the furnace free, no longer hindered. And they're walking around with a fourth that looks like a son of God. And then they're removed from the furnace. They don't even smell like smoke. Their hair's not singed at all. And he recognizes that their God is the true God, that their God saved them. Next chapter. Well, I can't help but point out, God did not save them from the fiery furnace. They were still thrown into it, but God saved them in the fiery furnace and brought them out of it. And he got from stuff. And yet, here's Daniel's three friends. I'm sure they were praying, you know, don't let us be thrown into this fiery furnace. Move the king to have mercy upon us. And yet, they're still thrown in. But did God abandon them? No, God was with them in the fire and brought them through the fire and out the other side. And everybody recognized, Nebuchadnezzar himself recognized, that their God saves. Again, these guys are models for us. When we live in a time where the world thinks that we're foolish for worshiping Christ, and sometimes there's consequences that come our way because of it, God may not save us from the consequences, but he's still with us and he will bring us through. And so he saves us in, not necessarily from. Next chapter. Now we're into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And God gave him lots of dreams, it appears. And this time he dreams of a tree. And this tree is huge, and it provides support and all kinds of stuff for all kinds of animals and shade and everything. Just this incredible tree. And what Nebuchadnezzar sees in the dream is that the tree is felled and becomes a stump. And he's perplexed by this. And the word is from Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you. That you're great, you're powerful, you provide a lot for a lot of people, but you're going to become arrogant. And when you become arrogant, you're going to be humbled. And you're going to be humbled until you look to heaven and give glory to God. And so the tree is felled, Nebuchadnezzar is felled, he's going to be humbled. But after 7 years, he looks to God and God restores him. And Nebuchadnezzar learns that the kingdoms of this world are God's to give and God's to take. We go to the next chapter, chapter 5. And now we get one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors. His name is Belshazzar. And he's having this party and they're actually drinking from the goblets that were taken from the Jerusalem temple. And in the midst of the party, he sees this hand detached from an arm, just this hand, and it's writing stuff on a wall, and he's perplexed by it. What does that mean? He can't figure it out. It's shaking him up quite a bit. I mean, just imagine how you would be. Well, Daniel knows what it says, and nobody can figure it out, but then he hears about Daniel, and he has Daniel brought in, and Daniel tells him the meaning of it. And the meaning of it is, basically, your end has come. That you have been found lacking, and that your power, your throne, is going to be taken from you. And that night, he's assassinated. Dies. That night, Persia comes to power over Babylon. And those are the first six chapters of Daniel. Stories about Daniel and his friends. I'm sorry, I didn't take you to chapter 6. I mean, that was chapter 5. So chapter 6, I'm working at seeing the whole. Chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den by the new guy in power. And it was because Daniel kept his time of prayer. And so time has passed. Daniel has a reputation of being a godly man. And there are people that are jealous of him and jealous of the power that he has, the position he has in government. And so they talk the new king into declaring that whoever doesn't pray to him, but whoever is kind of keeping their own prayer times, that they're going to be punished. And so Daniel ends up being thrown into the lion's den because of his faithfulness in prayer. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not saved from it, but saved in it. And God is with Daniel in the lion's den, brings him out the next morning. He's completely unharmed. The new king gives praise to God, recognizes that Daniel's God really does save. And those who are against Daniel, they end up thrown into the lion's den. Again, through this first half, Daniel and his friends become models for us in how to be faithful when the world thinks that you're foolish. And to realize that in your foolish faithfulness, God is faithful to save. May not save from, but will be with you in, and will see you through it and bring you out the other side of it. And so the faithfulness of God to those who practice this kind of foolish faith, and he models for us, they model for us how we are to live. That's the first half of Daniel, 1-6. And we get the story of Daniel and his three friends, their faithfulness. Also see the dreams that others have, that these leaders have, and that Daniel and his friends are the ones who are able to help them interpret the dreams, give them the interpretation of the dreams. Then we go to the second half of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12. And in these chapters, it's all about the dreams that Daniel has. And so God has given Daniel dreams and visions of what's to come. And chapter 7, he dreams of the four beasts. And the fourth beast, there's no other beast that's like it. And each of these beasts represents a kingdom of this world. And eventually, there's going to be one like a son of man who comes to rule and who is victorious over the beast. And of course, we read this as a prophecy that eventually Jesus is going to conquer. And that all these beastly kingdoms of the world, they will pass away. They will come to an end. And the rule of Jesus isn't going to be a beastly rule. That the rule of Jesus is going to be a very humane rule. Where everyone is valued. Everyone is cared for. Everyone is recognized as being truly human. No one is treated like a dog anymore. Because a beast isn't ruling. It's one like a son of man. That's his first dream or vision. Then he has another one. And that's in chapter 8. And that's where you get the vision or the dream where you have the goat or the ram that has two horns. And the goat that has one big horn. And the ram has conquered everything. And then the goat comes and defeats the ram. And then the big horn of the ram is broken off. And now you get four horns in its place. And then eventually you're going to get 10 horns coming up. And then there's a little horn that's really arrogant. And all this unfolds, and the ram with the two horns, that would be the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And the goat with the one horn, we learn that that's Greece, and that's Alexander the Great, and he's going to die, and then his kingdom is going to split in his four generals, so you get the four horns, and then one of those horns is going to develop into another kingdom, and you got 10 horns coming up, and there's one little horn that is going to create a lot of trouble for the Jews. But it's only for a time. The days are numbered. There's going to be victory. And then you get chapter 9, and you get Daniel praying out and confessing the sins of Israel, repenting and turning back and praying on behalf of all of his people. And then you get chapters 10 through 12, and we've been in that the past few weeks, and that's where Daniel gets another vision. And he sees this divine figure over the Tigris River. And that divine figure starts to tell him about what's to come and how there's going to be kind of kingdom after kingdom passing over the Holy Land and taking charge of it. And eventually you get the time of Antiochus IV, and it's going to be a horrible time. But the good news is his days will come to an end. And that's the end of the vision. And then that one heavenly figure that's over the waters tells Daniel to go his way. To go his way. That this is what's going to happen, but you go your way, you stay faithful. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So there you just have Daniel, 12 chapters, two major sections. There's one more way I want us to think about the whole. I mentioned it maybe once, that the book of Daniel is composed in two languages. So chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7, it'd be easy to remember if it was just 1 to 6, first half one thing, second half another thing, but it's not actually that way. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. That was the language of the Jews. Chapters 2 through 7, yes, Daniel's first vision of those four beasts. Chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians. And then chapters 8 through 12, back to Hebrew. And so this is one of the things that I've been kind of puzzling on the whole time we've been in Daniel's. What's up with that? That you would write chapter 1 in Hebrew, chapters 2 through 6 in or 2 through 7 in Aramaic, and then you would switch back to Hebrew for chapters 8 through 12. I've just been puzzling on that. Like, what is up with that? And I think it's really profound what Daniel just might be doing. I don't claim to be inside of his head to know exactly what he's doing, but I think I have a sense of it. That the Aramaic language, that was the language of their captors. And so how captured was Daniel and his friends? They were so captured that the language of Babylon became the language that they spoke every day. They were so captured, they were so brought under Babylonian rule and Babylonian culture that while they never became Babylonian, they were so captured that the language of the Babylonians became the language that they spoke day in and day out. And so speaking the language or writing in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians, that's just kind of one more way to communicate how captured were we? How dominated were we? How oppressed were we? We were so oppressed, so taken captive, that it's like we lost our own language. We were so oppressed, so taken captive, that we began to speak Babylonian, Aramaic. And we kind of lost, in a sense, our native tongue, our native language as God's people. In fact, if we think about it historically, they were so captured and the language of Babylon was so ingrained within them that when they went back, they didn't go back speaking Hebrew. They went back speaking Aramaic. And that Jesus' language that he would have been taught as a child, he grew up speaking Aramaic. That if you were Jewish in Palestine, because of the success of the Babylonians and their dominance over you, that when you returned, you took their language with you and you grew up speaking Aramaic instead of Hebrew. That's how oppressed they were. That's how captured they were. And so when Daniel begins to write in Aramaic, it's just one sign of, look, this is how captured we were. How conformed we came on. That was the language we spoke. And then you come to chapter 8. And chapter 8, Daniel switches back to Hebrew. And I'm wondering if he switches back to Hebrew as a sign that this dominance is not going to last forever. That there will be a day, to kind of borrow from Paul as he was quoted by Emmanuel, that there will be a day when our minds are renewed and we are transformed and we're no longer squeezed into the mold of Babylon, no longer doomed to kind of speak the language of Babylon, but we're actually going to be set free and transformed so that we speak, you know, quote unquote, our God-given language again. So I'm just wondering that. Now, here's also what I'm thinking about. To kind of jump in on this further. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 25. I tell you, I've been puzzling over this. So look with me at 7, verse 25. This is where Daniel's interpreting the dream about the the four beasts, and that fourth beast is a beast like they've never seen before. And then how there is this incredible warfare kind of against the people of God. Look with me at verse 25. He will speak against the Most High. And I think the one we're talking about is Antiochus the Fourth. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, his people, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. A time, times, and half a time. We talked weeks ago that maybe that was 3.5 years. Time would be 1 year, times 2 more years, half a time, half a year. So roughly 3.5 years. And yeah, that's the amount of time that Antiochus the Fourth was able to stop the sacrifices to the Lord in the Jerusalem temple before he was defeated, before the temple was reclaimed, restored, reconsecrated to God. Time, times, and half a time. A complete time would have been 7 years. And so a time, times, and half a time, instead of being a complete 7-year time, it's a halfway time. And so the message is that it's going to be dark, it's going to be oppressive, that you're going to face incredible persecution for half a period. And the good news is not that you're going to be persecuted, but the good news is that there's a limit to it. That's not the whole period. That while it's going to be incredibly difficult and hard, yet it's not for the whole thing. That there's going to be a day come when God says enough of that, and that there's liberation, and that there's freedom, and that there's victory, and God's kingdom rules instead of some oppressive king. We see the same thing take place if we move into chapter 8. A little bit different language, but I think still the same thing. So this is where you have Daniel's vision of the ram and a goat, and look at how it goes about. Let's go to 13, so 8:13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." Again, I think it's talking about that period of Antiochus the Fourth. Here's the answer. He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." That's about 3.5 years. If you begin to break that down, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and so each evening, each morning, you have a sacrifice, 2,300 sacrifices. So it ends up being about 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. It's going to come to an end. It's going to be incredibly hard, incredibly difficult, incredibly defiling, but it's not forever. We go to chapter 9. And now we're going to jump in at verse 27. And in chapter 9, this is where Daniel prays and he gets an answer to his prayer. And we heard about those 70 periods of seven. And what I want to call your attention to is the last seven. And so we begin to pick that up at verse 27 of chapter 9. Well, I'll jump in at 26. So after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many of 1:7 and will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So the last seven, in the middle of it, it's horrible. But not the whole seven. Halfway through the seven, it's the worst times they can imagine, the worst they've ever seen. But it's not the whole seven. It's going to come to an end. And the seven will be completed with victory, with a new day, with God's kingdom come. We go a little bit further. I know I'm wearing you out with this, but let's go to chapter 12. Now you have the divine figure that's over the Tigris River talking to Daniel, and Daniel has some questions, and even another angel has a question. And so the question that the other angel asks to the divine figure is, how long? And when's this going to happen? And the answer comes back. I'm at chapter 12, verse 7. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And then Daniel has his own question, and if you go with me down to verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Again, all of these numbers are symbolic numbers. They're not to be counted out literally. And they all to kind of tap into this idea of a time, times, and half a time. Of a seven-year period being whole, being complete, but the destruction, the oppression, the dark time, it doesn't last the whole period. It reaches its max in the middle of the period. And then God says enough, and God brings an end, and God brings justice and righteousness. God brings his kingdom. And that becomes the good news. That becomes the hope that Daniel has to offer. And I think maybe that's what's going on in terms of the switch back to Hebrew. That it's almost like when we get to chapter, end of chapter 7, we're halfway through. Well, we're a little more than halfway through. But it comes to an end. No more Aramaic. It's Hebrew time again. And it's Hebrew to the end. And again, it's kind of symbolic. And I'm not trying to declare that Hebrew is the language of heaven. Most of my Spanish-speaking friends tell me it's obvious that that's Spanish is the language of heaven. So I'm not trying to say that Hebrew is the language of heaven. But I think there's something symbolic going on here in terms of here they are, a Hebrew-speaking people taken captive to Babylon. How captured were they? How oppressed were they? How much were they forced, in a sense, to conform to the world of Babylon? So conformed that that language of Babylon became their language for a time and times and half a time. For six chapters, that became their language. But then chapter 8 comes, and all of a sudden, there's an ending to it, and they're Hebrew once again. And some have even pointed out that there are parts in here from 8 through 12 where the Hebrew's not even that good of Hebrew, but it's still Hebrew. And I think about the challenge that we go through in terms of learning the language of heaven, learning the culture of heaven, learning the ways of God's kingdom, and how challenging that is, that we've been so conformed and so pressed into the molds of this world and the thinkings of this world, that even when we're set free and we start to speak our new language, we struggle with it. And it's a challenge to get well at speaking this new language of this new kingdom. And so I think that maybe that's part of what's going on in terms of why we have this strange document, this strange book of Daniel, that's not even one language all the way through. And in some ways, that becomes really hopeful for us. That as squeezed in as we are into the kingdoms of this world and the way the kingdoms of this world operate, and that we end up speaking the language of the kingdoms of this world, that it's not forever. It's a time, times, and half a time. And God's kingdom will come, and there will be liberation, and we will be part of and speak the language of God's culture, God's kingdom, rather than kind of this world. That this world and these ways are passing. So that brings to the final thought, or at least the final thought for this morning. Go your way. Go your way, Daniel. That the vision is sealed up to the end, go your way. And then you're going to rest, and then you're going to rise to receive your allotted inheritance, but go your way. And I hear that, go your way, and we need to make sure that we don't hear it like this. Daniel, go your self-centered way. Because a lot of times when we hear, you know, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to go your, you know, my way versus your way, you know, it's my way or the highway, that type of language, or go do your own thing. A lot of times when we hear that today, it's really kind of a self-centered type thing. And it appeals to our self-centeredness. But that's not what this is appealing to. We got to hear it, Daniel, go your way in the context of Babylon. That Daniel, you're going to go your foolish way in a world that's trying to squeeze you to become more and more Babylonian. Daniel, you're going to go your foolish, faithful way in a world that would try to get you to bow down and worship its gods. Daniel, go your way, the way you know is right, God's way. The way of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Cyrus or any of those other oppressive kings that are only about their kingdoms. Go your foolish way, even if it gets you thrown into a den of lions. Go your way. And you will rest. You will die. But when resurrection day comes, and it's going to come, you'll be resurrected and you'll receive your inheritance. You went the way of the Lord in a world that was trying to squeeze you into its way. See, I think that that's one of the main messages of Daniel. And we get all of this stuff to kind of support it, that the kingdoms of this world, they really belong to God, and God gives them and God takes them. And God gives power, and sometimes that power gets used in a rather defiant way, a very ungodly way. And the day comes when God takes that power and will give it to another. But the ultimate day is the day that God's kingdom comes in its fullness. Daniel, go your way. It may look foolish, but go your way. Because eventually it's going to show that you were very wise not to compromise. Go your way, Daniel. We see that God is over history. We see that God is faithful in the midst of history. We see that God empowers Daniel to go his way. This your way language. I think it also includes the thought, play your part. See, it's not simply go your way, go do your own thing, that I got you. The Daniel, I have a part for you to play. Go your way, play that part. See, what we're seeing in Daniel, it's weird to think about, but on the one hand, it's like the veil is pulled back and we see stuff going on up at heaven that we don't really understand, kind of the spiritual realm. And you got Michael and you got Gabriel and you got the Prince of Persia, whoever that might be. But you have the kind of, in a sense, this veil that's pulled back. Daniel doesn't understand it all that well. I sure don't understand it all that well. But we see that we're a part of something that's way bigger than us. That God is doing kind of this major drama across history. And Daniel has his little part to play in it. And then we see kind of at the historical level, let alone the heavenly level, but we see God is doing this thing of raising up this king and raising up this king and raising up this king all across to where eventually a day is going to come when God says, okay, you know, I'm establishing my kingdom in its fullness. But this huge drama of history that God is orchestrating and moving through. And for sure there's human freedom, and sometimes people abuse the power that God has given them. And so then God's got to deal with that. Daniel, in the midst of this huge drama, go your way. Play your part. And I know this has been a pretty kind of heavy message in a sense. Maybe way too much information. So let's talk basketball. You know, I'm very proud of yesterday that our guys brought home a champion. We don't have a trophy to show for it. I'm sorry. I can text you a picture of everybody holding up a finger, number one, and I assure you we weren't faking. that we really did win.
That's because we won by one.
What's that? Oh, we won by one too, that's right. In case you're just curious, John Mark made the free throw that gave us that one.
Yay!
So, but this is kind of what I've been thinking about in terms of how it connects with Daniel. Go your way, play your part. And I know championship of a 16-team church tournament isn't that big of a deal. Well, I mean, it kind of is. But but I just got to thinking, you know, everybody going their way, not their own selfish way, but everybody going their way in terms of playing their part. One of the beautiful things about yesterday's team was that everybody did pretty well at recognizing and embracing the roles that they had to play, the parts that they had to play. And if everybody would have just been out for their own interest, if they would have been kind of conformed to the mindset of this world to where it's all about me, if they would have been going the way of the world, then we wouldn't have anything to brag about today. But because everybody went their way, everybody embraced their part, their role, something way bigger happened. We brought home, well, we didn't bring anything home, we brought home bragging rights in terms of being champions that day. But then I got to thinking about it even more. You know, we had Brother Mac on the team. Brother Mac grew up in Louisiana. None of us here taught Brother Mac how to play basketball. Somebody somewhere taught Brother Mac how to play basketball. They were playing their part. DeAndre grew up in East Chicago, which is in Northeast Indiana. DeAndre was just incredible yesterday. He was a force that nobody could handle. And we didn't teach him that game. He had a whole series of coaches in East Chicago that taught him how to play the game. And each of those coaches, in a sense, kind of did their part, went their way. And because they did their part, man, did we benefit yesterday. Ben grew up in Washington. I don't know when he started playing basketball. But somewhere, somehow, he started doing it. Isaac grew up in New Mexico, Arizona. In Arizona, I don't know who hung up your first basket, but somebody played a part, did their part, in you being there yesterday. I think I had my first basket hung up when I was in about the third grade. And it was in Ohio, and it would be cold, and it would be gray. And so I would put on a beanie and put on gloves and go out and shoot in the driveway. And, you know, my dad hung that basketball hoop up. I just think, you know, we think about the guys that are on the team playing their part, and that's what made the whole. But do you realize how many people were behind those guys on the team that played their part at some point? And because they played their part, these guys were able to come together and play their parts, and the result was 4-0, victory. God's kingdom finally broke into that tournament. I guess this is what I'm trying to drive at. What we're a part of is way bigger than us. We can't even see the whole of it. But go your way. Play your part. Play your part by the grace of God. The key role, Jesus played that. He played his part. He suffered. He died. And God raised him. It was like he was in the grave for a time, times, and half a time. And just when it looked like things were their darkest and he was totally dead and people were showing up to try to give him a proper burial, they discovered that the grave was empty, that there was resurrection, that God's kingdom really has come and is coming. And so Jesus is the one who kind of broke through. And we're kind of in this overlap, if you will, to where it's still times of darkness, but we have this assurance that resurrection day is coming. And in the middle of that, it still looks like we still look like fools for worshiping one who was crucified and rearranging our lives to kind of fit how Jesus teaches us to live. We look like fools, and sometimes instead of being saved from fire, we're actually thrown into fire. But that's temporary. That resurrection day is coming. Ultimate victory is coming. That the oppression, the darkness, it's only for a time, times, and half a time. And so, wherever you find yourself, go your way. Play your part. Live as Jesus teaches us to live. Live as Jesus empowers us to live. Be faithful like Daniel was. And I would suspect that without you knowing it, your life will become a shining star to someone else, that you're actually modeling for them how to live faithful in a world that thinks you're a fool. I invite you to stand with me and to take communion. We can't live faithful lives, foolish, faithful lives, by our own strength. We live it by the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so if it's your desire to live faithfully, to go your way instead of the world's way, to play the part that Christ has for you, then I invite you to come in a moment and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seat, and we'll take communion together. And Tossie, would you come and lead us in whatever song the Lord places upon your mind this morning? And as Tossie comes, John Mark comes, as they play and sing, I invite you again to come forward to receive the bread, the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. We kind of rotate in a path around this way. And so if you guys could wait over here till last, and you guys could kind of make your way around, that'd be wonderful. We'll get everybody served, and then we'll take communion together.